Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again the same time each week. We do count it our privilege to have you as our in our Bible study here as we continue now with the seven churches here spoken of in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. We're over here now to Revelation chapter 2, and we're here with the church of Pergamos. And we're just finishing up with this church now, the church of Pergamos here. We begin to find, and I think it will help you to understand a little bit, the word Pergamos itself seems to be derived from Pergus, and that means tower, and Gamos means marriage. And this makes us think that the city's tower, that to Athena and Zenus, and to its marriage of Christianity with paganism. Was not this the ailment of the state church of A.D. 313 to about 500, something like that? It surely was. And it mixed Christianity with its non-Christian emperors. It has been said that since Satan could not drive the church out of the world by persecution during the Smyrna period, that he attempted to drive the world into the church in the Pergamos area. And he surely did. But to give you a little information as we conclude here and close out here on the church of Pergamos, I think it would help to understand a little bit of history here of how this came into being, too, and how the church was married to the world. In 306 A.D., the Roman army in Britain, that army proclaimed Constantine to be their emperor, the emperor of Rome. He ruled over Britain, and he ruled over Gaul and Spain. But another man by the name of Maxentius ruled over Italy and North Africa, but wanted to be emperor over the entire western part of the Roman Empire. Maxentius, and this led to a showdown. Maxentius' army was about three times larger than that of Constantine. Constantine went to Italy with about 40,000 men, and he met Maxentius at a place called Saxaruba. It was about 10 miles from Rome. Constantine had worshipped Mithra, the Persian sun god, and who was known as a great fighter and a champion of truth and justice. But he was greatly outnumbered at Maxentius. By Maxentius. And also, they had what was called the Praetorian Guard, and that was composed of nine cohorts of 1,000 men each, and one cohort always was required to be near the emperor, so they had quite an army. And it was an honor to serve. The pay was better, the service was shorter, and so forth. It was voluntary service against compulsory for the legion. There, and a legion, of course, was composed of about 12,000. Constantine, knowing that he was greatly outnumbered, looked up one day, and he saw in the sky, he said that he saw a cross above the sun, and in this sign, conquer. And he seen that on the evening before the battle. And whether he did or whether he didn't, who knows? But that's what he said. So, the Roman emperor accredited it all to God. In the city of Milan, Constantine issued then an edict in the year 313 concerning religion. The good thing about Constantine, and then we're going to see some bad things. The good thing was that Constantine now embraced Christianity, and he took that cross over the sun there. He took that when it said, "In the sign conquer," as to embrace Christianity. He put a stop to all the persecutions, and that was good. He proclaimed absolute freedom of conscience. Another thing he did, it marked the victory of the church over heathenism. And then Constantine himself was baptized by Sylvester I. Sunday work was now forbid. He wasn't allowed to work on Sunday anymore. And he gave large sums of money to the churches. And in Constantinople and Jerusalem and Bethlehem, he erected magnificent church buildings. But the result was this. Since the man on the throne was now a confessed Christian, it was no longer a shame but an honor to be called a Christian. The name now secured many and great material advantages. The name had become a passport to political and military and social promotion. The result? Thousands upon thousands joined the church, mostly heathen, but Christian in name only. And what the church gained in quantity, it lost in quality. The edit of 313 opened the floodgates through which a mighty stream of corruption poured into the church. The conclusion was, Constantine had granted the church freedom of religion and many favors, but in turn he demanded that the church should allow him to have a great deal to say about its affairs. This opened the door to the church of Pergamos, which was married to the world. Many professed, but few possessed. Now we come on and begin to get the next church here that we want to examine, and that is the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira literally means never-tiring sacrifices. And this was the church here that ran from about 500 to 1500 A.D., and never-tiring sacrifices is when the church, the Roman church, brought in many of the things and the practices that are still with us today, and yet these were extra-biblical things and were never found in God's Word. And yet it was through this particular period of time that these things were brought in. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, and let's go over here to Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin here in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Concerning the church at Thyatira, 40 miles southeast of Pergamos lies Thyatira, now occupied by a small village called Achizer. Now it's said that it was named by its founder, Seleucus Nicor, a 3rd century B.C. ruler of Greek origin. Thyatira was famous for its commerce, and it had a main road passing through it. It's believed that this city had in it more of the trade guilds than did any other city in Asia. Lydia, the seller of purple, was from Thyatira, and most likely the representative of that guild in that city of Philippi. We find that in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. The city was known for its cloth production and for its bronze. No evidence has yet been found of an imperial temple here. Did Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, or Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, start the church in Thyatira? Could be. No one really knows for sure. Christ comes here as the judge who sees with omniscient eyes what is going on in the church of this particular city. And he comes ready to judge it with his brazen feet. It may be that even here we have allusion which exactly fits this city, the eyes of fire being the color of the famed turkey red Thyatira cloth, and the brass, that is the bronze brass, or related metal alloy of some kind, boots being one of the city's glorious products. And we come here to verse 19. I know thy works, thy charity, and thy service, and faith, and patience, and works, and the last to be more than the first. Her latter works, her accomplishments, were greater than even her earlier ones. The Greek construction shows this to be the meaning more clearly than does the English Greek. We find out, and the works of you, the last ones, more than the first ones. The longest of the seven letters is written to, perhaps, the least important of the seven cities, and that is Thyatira. The problems which face this city are problems which actually face us today. We find out, because there was no height nor hill that could be fortified, Thyatira was not capable of any prolonged defense. Thyatira had a fortune-telling shrine, presided over by a female oracle called the Sambath. The importance of guilds was great in Thyatira. It was impossible to thrive in business without being a member of one, but such membership meant compromise for the Christian, and this compromise became the sin of the Thyatiran Christians. Now let's go on here to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, and to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We find out here that fornication, we look at this here in the Greek, is porneia in the Greek, and therefore we get our word pornography. This word refers to any serious breach of sexual morality, and therefore is used also to picture those who forsake the one true God for heathenistic worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, the word is used to depict incest, which is immorality within one's own family. In this case, it is adultery, one with his father's wife. In Revelation 17, in verse 1, the great harlot, that's prone in the Greek, is guilty of fornication, according to chapter 17, verse 2, the book of Revelation. Porneia, which here is mass sexual sin and adultery. It here denotes spiritual harlotry. Care should be taken not to limit this word to the English meaning fornication, has in certain states, namely, sin between the unmarried. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, compared with Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, it shows that the Greek word fornication encompasses adultery also. And you know what? Whenever you find, and this was a great case of the adultery of the church, bringing in extra biblical things that God had never said. And you know what? When God has given us all of the things that we have in the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, let me ask you something. Some churches that I know that bring in traditional things that, and you must remember this, traditional things Christ condemned. All the way through his ministry, he condemned traditional things that men made up in their councils that have no fidelity in the Word of God whatsoever. In fact, many of those things contradict the Word of God. But yet, let me ask you something, the church you go to, maybe you have something brought up as far as tradition is concerned. Let me ask you, has the preacher preached all of the Bible since you've been there? Has he preached everything from Genesis to Revelation? Has he covered everything from Christology to pneumatology and to eschatology and ecclesiology? Has he covered all the great doctrines of the Bible? Or is the message more concerned with what our church and its tradition does? Satan loves it and Christ hates it, you see. Where you have that, you don't have a good church. You have a false church. You have a church that has substituted man's wisdom for God's wisdom, you see. And God says in Corinthians, he said, the wisdom of man is foolishness with me. And complete foolishness, it means nothing. But we come on down and begin to look here in verse 21. It talks about Jezebel here. Whether the woman Jezebel represents an actual woman who was spreading the error, or whether this is some type of movement is not known. We do know that the original Jezebel led her husband Ahab, king of Israel, into Baal worship and murder in 1 Kings chapter 16. We do know that. And you ought to read that. That's a very interesting story there. Just as she led Ahab into spiritual fornication, some women or group was leading this church into a similar sin. To eat things sacrificed unto idols would indicate that the church was being led into somehow imbibing some part of the surrounding pagan worship. With all of this, the Christians here suffer her to teach. They allow her to teach. Strange, isn't it? How many born-again believers allow the modernist to teach because of a big name? I'm amazed, and some of the great Bible teachers that I respected 20 and 25 years ago, and I've just begun to see them come out and endorse certain so-called translations like the NIV and the NASB, New American Standard Version, and yet it amazes me that they've never taken time and sold their name as endorsement for a lucrative sum of money and have literally sold themselves right down the drain because of endorsing something that diabolical. And let me just say this while we're here. If your church uses the NIV or the New American Standard Version, you have a absolute polluted counterfeit of the Word of God. You ought to get our tapes on that and to show you where you can look for it yourself, or you ought to get information on it. We've got written information. You can sit down and put it in front of you. And to do that, you see, this is a compromise that comes in to delineate the Word of God, to water it down so it doesn't mean what it says and so forth. And they do that in order to do several things. First of all is to get your trust away from the Word of God, because now there are many verses missing in the NIV. And that is another thing that is in the last days to teach you. And they'll put things in that will teach you contrary to the Bible. And they're very slick on what they do. But yet we're living in the last days when, don't think it's strange concerning the things that are going to happen, or the fiery trial which is going to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now we continue on, we find out the source of trouble in Thyatira was centered around a woman called Jezebel. This woman Jezebel is accused of teaching two things. First of all, she was teaching the Christian people to commit fornication, and number two, to eat meat offered unto idols. In other words, doesn't make any difference what you do, we're going to act religious. Often the best meat was that which had been offered to idols. And with the meat here in Thyatira came an idolatrous custom and ceremonies. Here is where the Jezebel cult came in. It was insisted that there was no harm in accepting the world's customs and the world's ways. In effect, it was saying, if the standards of the Word of God clashed with business interest, then the standards of God in those instances must be abandoned. That's compromise. The Jezebel cult would argue that there was no harm in conforming to the outward rituals and ceremonies of the world, that by being sensible in these things, we will win the heathen much more easily. But you see, that was their philosophy, but that is not what God says, you see. How easy it is, and Proverbs tells us this, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof are death. You know, I want to give you an instance here in the New Testament here, in Galatians chapter 2. Paul, as much as he loved Paul or loved Peter, and Peter loved Paul, yet he ran into Peter in Antioch, and he seen Peter compromising. Peter was living a double life. He would be one way depending on who was around. He would be another way depending on who was around there. And Paul reported this here when he wrote in Galatians here, his epistle to the those in Galatia. And I'd like for you to notice in chapter 2, if you will, and let's go here in verse 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now he goes on to tell us why. Now you got to admire Paul for his stand on the gospel. You really do. It didn't matter who it was, a Christian brother or who it was, Paul stood for Christ. Let me ask you something. Where do you stand? Do you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, or if it's going to clash with one of your relatives, do you compromise and just water it down? Don't say anything because you're really ashamed of Christ. And yet, we see an example here of the great apostle here. No wonder God used him to write 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He said, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, that is, the Jews. And you know in Proverbs 29:29, the fear of man bringeth a snare, doesn't it? It most assuredly does. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch as Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or their deceit, or their hypocrisy. Peter, you were no hypocrite. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew, Peter, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Well, that sort of interest put old Peter right on the spot, didn't he? Huh? And you know what? I'll tell you what. You and I ought to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We most assuredly should. And we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we should testify for Christ, and to do that, not compromise. But being as this section of Thyatira here has to do here with never-tiring sacrifices, I want to give you something that was brought in here and by the church at Rome, and give you some of these things. We were relating this to a person here the other day. They were absolutely and had been a member of the Church of Rome for years and been absolutely knew nothing about this whatsoever. And usually the pastor will not tell the people. You know, they just want you, whatever you do, don't question us what we do. You just take what we say. Well, you can do that if you want. I guess you can do that with Baptists. You can do it with Lutheran. You can do it with Catholic or Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever you want to do it with, I suppose. But you're very foolish if you do. And I said to the person, I said, you don't really even know what you believe, do you? Well, they said, I never heard that before. Well, let me give you some of these that were brought in this particular period of time now. Now, you got to remember here, this particular period of time here runs from about 500 to 1500 A.D. Let me give you these. The Act of Purgatory, and I found out since I talked to a priest, they don't teach limbo anymore, and did away with that, I understand. Purgatory was brought in the year 593 by Gregory the Great. Now, prior to 593, it never existed. Nobody ever taught it, but this was made up by men and decided we're going to include this now. Prayers to Mary, about 600 A.D. And, you know, a lot of people don't know this. You should know what your church teaches. You should absolutely know that. And if I have to tell you something's wrong, your pastor should tell you. You should know that before you ever join. You should know that. You don't take a trip somewhere unless you get a road map out if you're going any distance at all and find out what road you're going on. Well, it comes you join in your church, you ought to ask for a doctrinal statement and say, I want to know what we believe here. But usually somebody will join a church because great-great-grandmother or great-aunt Susie joined, and that's good enough for Aunt Susie or whatever her name is, or his name, good enough for me. Well, you're like following the blind into a ditch. That's what God says. But let's go on here. Worship of the cross and images and relics never existed before 788. It was brought in about the year 788 by a group of men. Holy water with salt and blessed by the priest. That was brought in about 850. Never existed 850 years after Christ. Canonization of the dead saints by Pope John the 15th. That wasn't brought in until about 995 A.D. The fasting and eating of fish on Friday and during Lent. You know, never existed for the first 1,000 years in Christianity. It was brought in about 998. They decided we're going to do this. Celibacy of the priesthood, where the priest couldn't be married. And that came in about 1079. The first 1,079 years, they could marry like anybody else. And then they decided to have a decree that they can't marry. The rosary, 1090, it was brought in. First 1,000 years after Christ, almost 1,100 years, there was no rosary. The dogma of transubstantiation, that was brought in and decided by a group of men. Now, you got to remember, none of these things are in the Bible. It was brought in about somewhere around 1215, transubstantiation. Now, if you don't know what transubstantiation is, and you belong to the Church of Rome, let me tell you what transubstantiation is. When the minister gives you that little wafer, which represents the body of Christ, literally, when he gives you that wafer, it turns into the literal body of Christ. And I've talked to many that belong to the Church of Rome, and they never knew that. When the minister says, well, this is his body, they just took it to represent the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked many that belong to the church, I said, does it taste any different? Well, if it doesn't taste any different, then it cannot be the body literal. Now, they believe this and teach this. It's transubstantiation. It becomes, by the power of the minister, it becomes the literal flesh that Christ had when he was on the earth. That would be cannibalism. But that's nevertheless what's taught. But what I'm saying is here, we're not in here to discuss those things now, other than the fact to show when they came in. The first 1,215 years after Christ, it never existed, and it was brought in by one church because a group of men got together and said, this is what it's going to be. And then again, the doctrine, they had purgatory, but the doctrine of purgatory came in at the Council of Florence in 1439. Now, you ought to go to your pastor if you're listening and ask him about these things and have him substantiate them because there's no way they can get out of it. You should know this before you join the church. And then another thing that came in under this particular period of time. Now, you got to remember, from 500 to 1500, prior to 500, none of these things ever existed. They were all brought in by the ideologies of men. The seven sacraments as doctrine was not brought in until 1439 also. 1,430, almost 1,500 years before anybody heard about the seven sacraments. Then it was brought in by a group of men. Tradition, the same as the authority of the Bible. That came in about 1,545, and then the apocryphal books was added about 1,546, something like that. And we're not getting into discussing those, right or wrong, whatever there, but we're just showing you when these things come in. There were no apocryphal books up for a little over 1,500 years. So all of these things that were included here from 500 to 1,500 never existed for up to, they didn't start to about, oh, we'll say somewhere around 600 years after Jesus Christ. And they were brought in by the ideologies of men. You know, the middle verse of the Bible tells us this. It says, it's better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It surely is. And then we come over here to verse 26 and 27. But we thought it would be interesting to you because we've talked to many and love many, have many friends that go to the Church of Rome. And they're absolutely shocked because their pastor never told them that. They had no idea. They thought these things were in the Bible because when you go through the various ceremonies and so forth, they just assumed they were in the Bible. But, you know, come to think about it, I've had many say they never told us to open our Bible and show us where it's at. And they were absolutely shocked. They thought they were in the Bible when God had the Bible written and not put it in there just because some men got together at a council and decided we're going to do this now, but it is not in the Bible. And that you need to know. Then, if you want to belong to that, fine, do what you want to do. But I know this much. I know this. I want to know what God has to say. I don't really care what some organization is going to make up, whether it be Rome or whether it be the Baptist or whether it be the Lutherans or what. I could care less what Martin Luther believed. Martin Luther was balled up on so many things. He did come out of Roman Catholicism at that particular time, and he did nail the 96 Theses on the church there at Wittenberg, Germany. He most assuredly did. But when you study the life of Martin Luther, this man had many, many hang-ups that he never came out of the Roman Church. Many, many, many. And I have many of his books, and I've studied them and read them, and he was balled up on a lot of things. So I'm not going to follow a Martin Luther, and I'm not going to follow this and that, but I will follow what the Word of God says here. So if somebody tells you something, have them do this. Show me verse and scripture, or discard it as the ideologies of men, which absolutely mean nothing. Well, our time's gone. We thank you for listening. We'll continue on with the Church of Thyatira, the never-tiring sacrifices. And you know something? I thank God for the Word of God that I can separate. You know what? One man says this, another man says that. I thank God for what he says. All Scripture's given by the inspiration of God. And the Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Word of God says, God so loved the world, and that's me, and that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. And we hope that if you've never done that, you'll do that today. And then write us and let us know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Been so good to have you join with us. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.